1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5.
And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Throughout this series, the preaching of the cross, we have been dealing with the issues that beset the church at Corinth. It was a church that was literally immersed in a sea of great troubles. There were divisions in the church, and each division was lifted up, filled with self-righteousness over its favored preacher. The church was almost destroyed through this division to the point that they could not take or observe the Lord's Supper. For this cause alone, God had disciplined the church and had taken the lives and the health of many. There was open immorality within the church without discipline. Members were going to court before the unsaved because they lacked the grace to handle matters scripturally. They abused the spiritual gifts, and their public services dissolved into chaos. They were lifted up with pride and had lost the essence of true Christian love. These were the major issues. And besides these, this epistle reveals to us many more. Had you or I written a letter to Corinth, where would we begin? Certainly with open immorality in the church. That was blatant. The abuse of spiritual gifts, decorum within the assembly. These things, of course, would cause the Corinthian church to lose its testimony altogether. The surprising thing at first sight is that the apostle does not begin there. Not with any of these issues. Rather, he begins in chapter 1. And for the opening chapters, he deals with one issue, and that is the truth and the purity of the gospel. He does this because the gospel had lost its centrality in the ministry and in the life of the Corinthian church. When the gospel is no longer central, then the void that is created become subject to all of the ills that might possibly take place, and they rush in to fill that void. This is the church at Corinth. And this is the great liability of any given congregation since that time, even to the present. What is a gospel church? Some would say it is a church that is ordered according to the New Testament. And they would be technically right. It is a church that is ordered according to the New Testament pattern. But it is more than this. A gospel church is a church that has its distinctives centered around the gospel. A gospel church is where the gospel remains central, not only in the preaching, but in the very lives of its members. Are we known as a gospel church? Is there an evangelistic fervency? Does the truth of our statement of faith that we claim to believe translate into the practicality of our lives and behavior? That is the issue. The Corinthians were lifted up with pride. The immediate issue that has been before us in chapters 1 and 2 is simply this. And we see it in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That is the key statement. For the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The world considers the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified to be foolish. They can make, as it were, neither head nor tails out of the message of the gospel. Men and women do not see themselves as sinners. They do not see themselves as utterly condemned. They have no need of a Savior. And so they want a message from the pulpit, the message of the church. What is expressed in the lives of the people is simply an accommodation. That has never changed. It was true in Paul's day. It is true in ours. People come to church for humor. People come to church to be entertained. People come to church for pop psychology. They come to church because they want to feel good about themselves. The last thing they want to hear is that they are sinners, that they are under the wrath and judgment due and deserve judgment of a thrice holy God. They have no use for a crucified Messiah. They do not need a Savior. They have no felt need of reconciliation with God. So when the gospel is preached, people turn the deaf ear. They are disappointed. We've had people come in and people go out. They thought it was a different type of church. They came to be entertained. Where is the rock band? Where are the drums and the cymbals and the electric guitars? And I do preach in a church where they don't have a pianist when I leave here every other month, and they do have electric guitar. That's all they have. But it is as sanctified as a guitar can be. And it does keep the congregation singing in tune. People want entertainment. They want something of the flesh because they are fleshly and they are not spiritual. Anything that is truly spiritual is boring to them. It is contrary to their expectation. The worst thing they can possibly think, either in the pew or in the pulpit, is for someone to walk outside the door and to walk out feeling badly about himself or herself. We want to walk out the door feeling good about ourselves. I'm really not so bad. I had a free course in psychology this morning. I'm lifted up. I feel rather intellectual because the preacher gave me some simple lessons in philosophy. That didn't happen in the last hour. Dr. Nelson said that he had to be a little philosophical. That was necessary. Speaking about Gnostic philosophy and its danger to Christianity, for it is alive and well among us even today, is a necessary thing. But woe be unto the person who clouds the gospel in philosophical terms and takes off the rough edges of sin and salvation. That is the issue. And that, of course, was the issue at Corinth. There were some who wanted to modify the message of the gospel to make it acceptable to the educated classes of that city and society. And so Paul does what? He shows that the world considers the true gospel, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the preaching of the cross, to be foolishness. They always have and they always will. He shows this and said, but to the called ones, the tois kletois, the called ones, those whom God has called out of darkness into His marvelous light, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is the grace of God at work that makes and renders the gospel effectual and gives to man a need for a saving message of reconciliation unto God through the person and work of His Son. In verses 26 through the end of chapter 1, He calls them to remember their own calling, their own experience of grace, their own conversion. It was not a false message. It was not something with high-sounding rhetoric. It was not something with philosophical speculation that brought them to salvation, that delivered them from a wicked lifestyle. It was the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And after speaking and reminding them of this, He goes back and reminds them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, our text now, of His first entering in among them. We have divided this text into four parts. Verse 1, the apostles' evaluation. He sailed into Corinth from Athens. He knew the Greek mindset. He knew the wickedness of Corinth, one of the two most wicked cities in the Roman Empire. He evaluated their tendencies. It was a resort city, given over to homosexual prostitution and to religious prostitution from the Acrocorinthus, that large rocky mountain that rose up in great cliffs above the city and contained the temple and the religious prostitutes there. Their natural tendency was toward that type of lifestyle. There, the rhetoricians would have speaking contests whereby they were judged on their powers of persuasive speech on any given subject. Paul would simply be another orator if he played to their natural tendencies, and this he could not do. Not only so, but it was given to philosophical speculation. He would neither play the philosophers, he did not come with wisdom of words, nor would he be the polished orator. He came not with excellency of speech, declaring unto them the testimony of God. For I determined, he said, not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We find then in verse 1 his evaluation of this situation. In verse 2, his determination. In verse 3, his condition. Perhaps he was not yet completely healed from the severe beating that he took from the lictors at Philippi. Less than 5 months had gone by. Not only so, but whatever the situation was at Corinth, he did fear. We read this in Acts chapter 18. He did fear. So much so that God stood by him in a vision at night and said, Mephabupalos, stop being afraid, present imperative of prohibition, and then in an aorist subjunctive, don't even begin to hold your peace. For no man shall set upon thee to do thee harm, and I have much people in this city. He gave him a promise of a time of revival and spiritual awakening. And it did take place. The great chief ruler of the synagogue was converted, became one of Paul's companions. The next chief leader of the synagogue was also converted. And Paul established a meeting place next door to the synagogue and there formed a Christian assembly and stayed there for over a year and a half. And Corinth became evidently one of the largest cities of Paul's ministry and planting. Despite this condition, the power of God was upon his ministry, and so we see in verses 4 and 5 his vindication. His vindication of preaching nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, he says. And my speech, his ordinary conversation going from house to house, his personal evangelism in the agora, in the marketplace, and my preaching. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The power of God rested upon Paul and upon the simple declaration of the message of the gospel, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here Paul is defending his approach. No, we cannot and we must not modify the message of the gospel to make it appealing to those of the educated classes. Not philosophical speculation, not rhetorical persuasiveness, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Their very salvation rested in divine truth, not merely on the human level of persuasiveness or philosophical speculation. We have dealt now with Paul's evaluation last Lord's Day. This morning we began to open up verse 2, Paul's determination. For I determine, in contrast with verse 1, for I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul assessed very rapidly the situation at Corinth. He knew that if he played to their tendencies, he would obscure the truth of the gospel. Therefore, he determined to stay to the essential message of Christ and Him crucified. In the light of verse 1, his evaluation, and verse 2, his determination, C.H. Spurgeon said the following things. He always has a way of putting it in very simple yet graphic language. He would hide the cross neither with the flowers of rhetoric nor with clouds of philosophy. Some preach Christ as the painter who, depicting a sea's fight, showed nothing but smoke. So there was evidently a painter in Spurgeon's day, and it was a time of great painters in the 1800s, who painted a great sea battle between sailing vessels, and all he painted was the sea and then gray smoke, because they were all obscured. Burning ships obscured in smoke. And of course, some ships lay down. They put oil into the stacks, at least they did in my generation, and laid out smoke screens so they could not be torpedoed or found by enemy vessels. And so this artist painted nothing but smoke. Nothing definite, just a haze. And he said some preach Christ and preach the gospel in that manner. It has been now 45 years in the ministry for me. And during my early years and before God called me to the gospel ministry, I sat under a great variety of preachers. And I must say that oftentimes there was a lot of smoke. Very few mirrors, but a lot of smoke. A lot of preaching that was loud and long, but very little of pointing men to the Lord Jesus Christ, and doing so intelligently, and doing so without question. Let us see now his determination. I want to deal with the resolve, for that is how I would translate determine, for I determine. I resolve to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this morning we will open the text, the grammatical significance of Paul's statement. The negative in the original, some of you have your Greek New Testaments on your lap, you see strangely that the negative is connected with the word determined and not with the word to know. He said literally, "For I did not determine to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It sounds strange in the Greek idiom to the English ear, and yet it's so. For the strongest possible negative. Absolutely, he would confine himself to the truth of the gospel. Although it is worded differently than we would in our English language, the sense is the same. For I determine, I resolve to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul pointedly focused on the message of the gospel, and he did so in the most elementary terms. There was, and there still is, the greatest danger among his hearers and ours of being persuaded by mere rhetoric or philosophical speculation. And he would do anything to keep from obscuring the gospel. And the same thing is true in our day. Let me develop this, if I might. In Paul's day, psychology as we know it was an unknown science. In our day, psychology is major in the pulpit. Preaching the nature and character of God, His righteousness, His holiness, His moral self-consistency, His holy law, shows that all men are utterly condemned before Him and in the most urgent need of divine reconciliation to God. And that is possible only through Christ and Him crucified, through the preaching of the cross. All men are utterly condemned, and all of their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best that men can offer to God are utterly condemned and nauseating in God's sight. The only thing that man has, from his greatest prayers, his highest religious thoughts and feeling and observances, all of these are utterly condemned, and the only thing that man has to offer up to God is his own self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is an awfully horrible, blinding thing. It can make a man bow before the God of his own imagination in a mock humility, utterly blind to his spiritual state. This is man's condition. Now, when people come in under the sound of the gospel, they should be convicted of sin. They should know that everything about them is but the manifestation of their sinful nature. They should be brought to a felt need of deliverance, and that deliverance is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We can never preach Christ unless we preach Him as the one having been crucified. But people come to church, and what do they receive? Often they receive psychology. Everything is mingled with humor, that there is no offensive authority from the pulpit. Do we not live in a postmodern era? Question all authority? What gives anyone the right to stand elevated on a platform in front of a group of people and tell them that they are sinners? Upon what authority can he do that and urge them on to reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ? That's authoritarianism. That's preaching with authority. Away with such a thought. He has to come with humor. He has to come with psychology. Theology is theocentric. It's God-centered. Psychology is inevitably man-centered. Because of the revivalism and the false Pelagian evangelism of the last 180 years and more, all of preaching is geared to change and to turn the will of man. Necessarily then, preaching has become psychological. No human being, no man, no woman, no boy or girl will ever be humbled before God without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. What our forefathers said, Holy Ghost conviction of sin. We today believe that we can do it through psychology. Look at the thoughts you have at times. Aren't they less than you would like to have publicly known? Look at these tendencies in your life. Are you addicted to controlled substances? Come and we will talk with you and we will lead you into a meaningful relationship to God, whatever that might be to you. Is that evangelism? No, it's psychology. Will that save men from the reigning power of sin? No. It will make them feel good in their condemned condition, but it will not speak peace to the heart and to the soul. Yes, the same is true in our day. We must have humor. I went to a meeting one night and I was the song leader. Can't read music, but at that time before the surgery, I had a very strong voice. And I could sing more loudly than anyone else in the congregation. And what the minister did not know, and only two men in the congregation knew, that I took the place of the song leader that night, and the song leader had been having an affair with a married woman in the church who was not his wife. And her husband came to the meeting, and my father stood behind him in the pew and said, if he reaches into his pocket, I'm going to knock him flat. We had talked to the song leader and said, look, this is a scandal. It's going to break up. It's going to destroy the church. And so he said, well, you lead the singing. I won't lead the singing tonight. And of course, he decided to disappear. And this man whose wife this man was having an affair with had never seen this man before. He was young and handsome. I was sort of like I am now, ugly. And we figured he might shoot me that night. So I was very nervous. So we had a good song service. And there are some times when you pray during the song service. That night I prayed. It's one of those strange things that prepares you for the ministry. Then the pastor got up after a good song service of good hymns when the congregation was serious and told 10 minutes of jokes. And he said, I did this to break the tension. I tried to create an atmosphere for preaching. He said, I did this to break the tension. And he preached without any personal authority. That's the game that's played. If you are unsaved, unconverted, if you do not have a viable, biblical relationship to God through saving faith in Jesus Christ with a consciousness that your sins are forgiven, and you walk out those doors feeling good about yourself, the preaching has failed. Yes, the world considers it foolishness. Yes, Paul was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And his speech and his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the issue. We must not grieve or quench the Spirit of God by making our whole ministry anthropocentric, man-centered, rather than theocentric, consciously bringing men and women, boys and girls, into the august presence of a thrice holy God, where they will be conscious of their sin and cry out, what must I do to be saved? This is the issue in preaching. It is an awesome thing. Emotions in religion is something we must speak about this morning for a few minutes at least. An irrational or emotional approach might be fervent, but unless it is biblical, it is irrational. Emotional is part of our nature. God made us not only intellectual, He made us emotional. But emotions do not determine our worship. Some of you perhaps have been into certain branches of alleged Christianity when everything is based on emotion. I did my research in Bible college on biblical and Pentecostal tongues. My thesis was duplicated and it's been burned in this area, to public burning, by the way. So we must have gotten something done. They had a large at a large manufacturing place here in the Bay Area. They had a noontime Bible study, and this man asked me because it was somewhat of a charismatic study, and he took my thesis, about 30-some pages long, I thought a very elementary paper, and he had it duplicated and passed out copies. And the Bible teacher had a public burning. They burned it all in a couple of 55-gallon drums during the noon hour. So it must have done some good. It shook things up a little. Emotions are not wrong in worship. I wouldn't mind a few amens if you could find something to amen about. I get used to that in our other churches where we preach. Here it's rather silent, either because you're asleep or because you are too righteous or you're too afraid if you say amen, you might have to live up to it. Emotions are good. To sit there and sing a hymn and weep is a wonderful thing because it's the truth that makes you weep. What is the place of emotion under preaching and in worship? Emotions are responsive. They're not causative. If you have to play the organ or the piano in such a way to get people in a certain emotional state before they can worship God, something's entirely wrong. You can deafen them with rock music. You can stir them up with sensual playing or with special music that is sensual. But that's not worship. But when truth stirs our heart and we rejoice and say amen, or when we are brought to tears, or when we get up. I had to get up one time and leave the service and go outside. In fact, I had to go and straighten some things out with some people. The pastor happened to say a couple of things. I was so convicted, I just got up and left. I couldn't even sit there. But perhaps to go out and weep and say, oh God, I have to deal with this thing in my life. Or to rejoice and say, oh dear God, I don't know if I've ever been saved. I have so much of the joy of the Lord. What the pastor preached on, the hymn that we sang. Emotions are responsive to truth. They're not causative. If you have to be brought into an irrational state to receive the message, it's not the message of truth. It was so in Paul's day. It is so in our day. We ought to be emotional, but our emotions are responsive to truth and the message of truth. Many churches are involved in 7-Eleven singing. My friend, Pastor Lyons, said, is that 7-Eleven music? I said, well, I've heard of many things. What is 7-Eleven music? He said, seven words sung 11 times. And they just sing the same words over and over and over again. That's the first step toward irrationalism. What edifies us? What if we stood up and we sang, a mighty fortress is our God? All four or five verses, and then I would get up and say, Brother Evans, let's sing that again. Everybody would say, why? It's a glorious hymn. We've received its message. You see, when they want to sing it the second time, it's for a psychological, emotional effect. And singing the second time, a mighty fortress is our God, won't have that effect because it's the message and the truth that thrills us, not the tune or the music. That is the difference between worship and entertainment. It was so in Paul's day. He could entertain them with his oratory, and he was capable of it. He was one of the greatest orators in the first century, and we have times when he had to play the orator to gain a hearing, to gain the quietness, to open the ears of his hearers. That's legitimate. But not in evangelism, not in preaching the gospel, not with people who wanted to be entertained, not with people who were given to philosophical speculation. Not these people. He would go counter to their natural tendencies. He would give them the truth. The word now determined is in the aorist tense in the original language. It means a punctiliar or an event type of action. From the very first, he said, I made this determination. And he didn't deviate from it. For I determined, or I resolved. He made this resolution at the very beginning of his entrance into Corinth that he would know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now the word, the infinitive here, to know among you, the word to know is in the perfect tense, and we have no equivalent in the English. The perfect tense means that something occurred here and continues on in that state. He said, I didn't know anything among you, but Christ and him crucified, and I continued to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I never changed my message. I never changed my methodology. That's what is emphasized by the tense that is used here in the original language. He made a determination and he stuck with it, no matter what the consequences would be. For I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is always a danger when one gives way to the tendencies in his hearers. Some will profess faith in Christ even today because of ulterior motives. I've talked to people who said, I need to talk to you. I need to be converted. I know I need my sins forgiven. And then we ask the awful question, why? And sometimes we need to ask why. People have told me, I'm losing my family. I think that if I become a Christian, God will give me my family back. We'll say that's a secondary matter, isn't it? What's the primary matter? Why are you really coming? To get my family back. What about your sins? What about the reigning power of sin in your life? That must be broken by the grace of God. You must be delivered and saved from your sins. That's not the issue. I want my family back. I want to be free from this addiction. Anything and everything but I want the reigning power of sin broken in my life. Oh God, I don't want to live with the fruit of my sin. I don't want to sin. By your grace, I can hate sin and I can live righteously in Christ Jesus. There are so few that are brought to that point. There are so few who are truly saved. Yet again, there are personal issues. Personal issues. Have my eye on that young man or that young woman. It's a great religious motivator, isn't it? I teach at various places around the state now, and I'm meeting some young people, married people, but still young. Most people are younger than I am at this stage of life anyway. There were two preachers at this preacher's meeting yesterday who were older than I was, and one was almost 90. Brother Gundelach. The other was Brother McDowell. He's 3 months older than I am. Other than that, I'm now the oldest preacher there, see. I'm the old grandpa preacher. Good. As long as it stays that way a few more years. There's Brother Gundelach with dementia, but he prayed a great prayer. He's a great man. Been a good friend for about 30-some years now. I see these people. There's a young man sitting in the pulpit or in the pew. Married, yes. Where's his wife and family? They're not there. Here's a young woman sitting there with two children. Where's her husband? Not there. They grew up in church. They married a person they thought was a good, consistent Christian. They get married and then the religion is gone. They got the young man, they got the young woman they wanted. They snagged a husband, they snagged a wife. Now the true nature comes out and tragedy follows. And I see a lot of these people. It's an awful thing. They got religion, quote unquote, because they had a personal need, but it was not to be delivered from the reigning power of sin. No salvation from sin, simply the fulfillment of a personal need that was not spiritual at all. Paul did not want to play to their natural tendencies. And then again, it may be a response to false doctrine or to a defective message. And there are many like this, are they not? Have you ever seen a Baptist priest? Nobody's seen a Baptist priest? I'm a Baptist priest. You believe in the priesthood of the believer? Well, of course, we're all priests. We have no need of an earthly priest, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a Baptist priest who has the sacraments at the front of a building. He gives an altar call, and he'll tell the person who comes down, give your hand to me and your heart to Christ. That's sacramentalism. That's sacerdotalism. He's the go-between between man and God. And they think, they said, well, you know, I repeated the prayer and I signed the card and I shook the preacher's hand. I must be saved. But look at his life. Look at her life. What do you see? They're still steeped in sin. They're unconverted. They did what they were told to do and it didn't work. Paul would not play to the natural tendencies, and we must not either. People are forced to Christ out of personal need. But if it's not deliverance from sin, it's the wrong need. We are creatures. We are governed by our needs. We are thirsty, we drink. We are hungry, we eat. We are sleepy, we want to sleep. We have this burden of guilt, this weight of sin. We want to be rid of it. Our needs bring us to Christ. But under a defective message, we might get religion and not be changed in our heart and mind and soul by the grace of God. There are several here this morning, myself included, who as younger people made a profession of faith in Christ and continued perhaps for several years before we were truly converted. That's a common thing today. Little children want to please. Little children love to raise their hands. Little children love to be long. How many of you don't want to go to hell when you die? Nobody wants to die. Nope. You don't want to do that, raise your hands. Lord, we pray for all these little boys and girls that raise their hands. Did you just save them for Jesus' sake? Amen. Now you're all saved. That's modern evangelism, you see. Cannot be. Paul would have none of this. There's one message that Paul preaches, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Come to the cross for forgiveness of sin. This is the real issue. Paul saw the natural tendency, and he would not play to it. But many play to it in our day, and they wreak havoc indeed. What should bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Our need? Yes, our need. And what need is that? There are two things concerning sin that we must consider. Number one, when God saves us, He saves us from the ultimate penalty of sin, and that is eternal damnation. Nobody wants to go to hell. But then, on the other hand, no one is ever frightened into the kingdom of heaven. We are born into the kingdom of heaven, to use that metaphor, by a divine operation of the Holy Spirit. But number two, if you want to be saved from your sin, you must be saved from its reigning power, and that is a present tense salvation. If people say, I want to be saved because I don't want to go to hell when I die, they are not seeing salvation in its proper perspective. That is true. True salvation will deliver you on the day of judgment. But we need to be saved from the reigning power of sin. I want to be saved from the reigning power of sin in my life. I want to be saved from sin here and now. I want to see my life changed. I want my life to exemplify the love of God. I want people to see me as someone who loves God. I want to see my life change. I want to be freed from sin's dominion in my life now. And I want to live for God and glorify Him. That is salvation. And anything less than that is not salvation. Do you want to be delivered? Do you want to be saved from the reigning power of sin? Has God so put it in your heart through the message of the gospel that you desire to be saved from yourself? That you desire to be saved from yourself, from the reigning power of sin, from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law. That you need, beyond all else, the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed, put to your account, that you might be reconciled to God, that you might call Him your Heavenly Father, that you have a heart and desire to pray and to live godly in Christ Jesus. You come to God to be relieved of your burden of guilt, but true salvation brings all of this with it. If you name the name of Christ and you're in love with your sin, you have a false claim on the Son of God. Look to Jesus Christ. Come to the cross and lay down the weapons of your warfare. Lay down your self-righteousness. Lay down your conceit. Lay down your hypocrisy. Lay down the burden and weight of all the guilt of your sin and sue for peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. For He, that is God, hath made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The word believe, pistuein eis auton, to believe into Christ means what? Utter, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord and as Savior. That is biblical. That is New Testament. It is nothing less. Give up yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Own His Lordship. Lay hold of His righteousness by faith and be reconciled unto God. May God by His Holy Spirit enable you to see the gospel aright and to rejoice in sins forgiven and in true heart fellowship with God. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Lift up, we pray, Christ and Him crucified as the only hope for men and women, boys and girls. Bless, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus, glorify Thyself in the message of salvation. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.